Okay then, so Sam is going to speak on the subject true repentance and true baptism.
Well, very good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We'd like to begin this morning by thinking about a man who lived 4,500 years ago. No need to think of a caveman or something like that, but someone much like you and much like me. A man who lived at the time of a great catastrophe, who showed interest in another man and his family and what they were saying. Because this other man was telling people about righteousness, about the need to be like their Creator, to be like God, and how important that was. And the curious thing about this man and his family was that they were building a large house out of wood. And he was warning the people, including the man we're thinking about, that so important was it to be like their Creator, and so unlike their Creator were they, that God was about to destroy all life on the planet with a flood. And that big house that they were building was actually a large structure getting larger and larger that would be borne up by the flood waters, and those inside that boat, that ark, would be saved from death. And no one believed what the man was saying, apart from perhaps three faithful girls who would marry the three sons of this man, who I'm sure you've guessed is Noah. And I don't know, but I suppose that on the day that it started raining, and when this catastrophe was about to begin, there was a day when this man walked past this other man's family, and the door that previously, for years, had always been wide open, was now closed, and the waters started to rise. And I don't know, but I'm pretty sure that one of the thoughts that flew through that man's head at that point was, if only I'd got on that ark, if only I'd listened to what he was saying. And we begin with that because the Apostle Peter, when writing to believers in the first century, references those eight, and it was only eight, out of a population of who knows how many millions, were saved on that boat. And Peter says that the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. So Peter talks about the long-suffering of God, which waited with that open door for so long, and that figure of being upon the ark and being saved is like baptism. And you can see how that figure holds, that the people on the ark were surrounded by water. There was water beneath them in the flood waters, and there was water all around them in the rains. They were enveloped in water, as someone is when they're baptized. And that water spoke of death, death to the old world, the old way, and newness of life when those eight came out of the ark into a new world. And it's a very fitting symbol of baptism today, that it is the death of the old way of life, and it is a new beginning in a new creation. And what we'd like to do this morning is talk about seven truths about baptism. Usually I talk about all seven and end up saying very little about each and nothing really substantial at all. So what I'd like to do is just focus on two of these, as you'll see, although we'll mention all seven. Baptism is a commandment of Christ. It's a sign of repentance, and I'd like to spend a little bit of time on that. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism isn't really a complete phrase to use because it's a verb, and you are baptized in something. You are immersed in something. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ. It is a washing away of sins. It's entering into covenant relation with God. It is by full immersion in water, and we'll think about that in some detail. And it is very much a new beginning. So our first point, baptism is a commandment of Christ. Anyone reading the scripture will come to see this is very apparent. That Jesus gave this great commission to his apostles that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that was something they achieved. Throughout the Roman Empire, they preached the gospel. And he said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. And the apostles carried on this practice. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the gospel, the Jews who were present were pricked in their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you'd just like to come to Acts chapter 16, we'd like just to share together this incident here in Philippi. Acts chapter 16, the context is the what we call the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And they've come to Philippi, the first European city that the gospel came to. And there are those who believe, but Paul and Silas have been imprisoned, and we think we might have discovered the prison in Philippi where they were so incarcerated. And they were imprisoned because they'd actually healed a young slave girl who was bringing profit to her masters because of a gift that she apparently had. And Paul and Silas were imprisoned, but whilst they were in prison, in verse 25, at midnight they prayed and they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the jailer, we don't read every verse, but the jailer supposed that they'd all escaped and that he would be executed in some horrible way, so he's about to take his own life. A little point to mention here is that Paul and Silas were suffering immensely. They had been beaten with rods by Gentile magistrates who had no restriction on how many times they could hit them. So Paul and Silas were in dire straits with their health. But they cry out in verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, the same as their Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Now notice here that Paul and Silas don't allow this man and his family to tend to their wounds until they've spoken to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can't imagine the agony of these men. I've never suffered such a beating. But I think the first thing on their mind would have been, tend to our wounds, then we'll tell you about Jesus. But that's not what they do. They say, we'll tell you about Jesus, then you can tend to our wounds. Verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And these are the ingredients we always find with baptism. There is the word of the Lord spoken. There is a receptive mind. There is faith. There is immersion. And there is great rejoicing by the ones so immersed. So baptism is a commandment of Christ for the faithful, we might add. Baptism is also a sign of repentance. It is an actual physical sign of the mental thing that has happened, that we have repented. Now, repentance is a word that's dropped a little out of use today, but it means essentially a change of mind. It means being converted, turning around, changing direction and going in a different direction. It's to have a change of mind and a change of understanding. Remember, it was repent and be baptized. Now, how do we get to have a change of mind, a change of understanding? I'd like you just to come back with me to Psalm 19 and see why it was that Paul and Silas had to speak the word of the Lord to the Philippian jailer and his house. Because it is only the word of the Lord that can bring this about. Psalm 19, beautiful words in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So we see here that it is the word of the Lord that converts the soul, that makes wise the simple, that rejoices the heart, and that enlightens the eyes. The word of God. Now, I just want to pause for a moment on this point, because many never move past it. This idea that we ought to repent. Because repenting means recognizing that we're wrong, and that we were going in a wrong direction, and that we're not good, and that we need to change. And all of those things are incredibly difficult for a person to do, to recognize that we're wrong, that we're not good, that we need to change, and that we need to go in the right direction. Even after baptism, it's a difficult set of mind to maintain. It's a great challenge, because although the majority of us would never claim to be perfect, we also wouldn't care to put ourselves in the category of the worst that need repentance. And in our minds, it's only the worst that need repentance, because we're not that bad. And what I want to share with you this morning is that we have no grounds for self-approval or self-congratulation. We all need to repent. And until we get to that stage of actually believing that, we'll never respond to this message, because we won't really feel that it applies to us. Now, what is the reason for us thinking that we're okay, thinking highly of ourselves? Now, one of the reasons why we think that we're okay is because we do this. We compare ourselves with others. And what we do specifically is we find a person in our lives, let's call them person Y, lest we give them a name. But you all have someone like this in your lives who it's universally recognized by everyone that this person, person Y, is a pretty decent person. And we know that's true because everyone thinks so. Now, you can think of someone like that in your life. And we think, yeah, we're not much worse than Y. And we're certainly better than the abominable X, whoever that is, that person over there. We're much better than them, and we're just a little bit behind them, so we must be okay. That's what we all do. Well, first of all, don't be so sure that your friends think you nearly as good as Y. The fact that you chose Y for comparison itself is suspicious. It probably means that Y is head and shoulders above you, but we don't think like that. Also, person Y, all you're doing is judging the appearance of Y. You don't know the reality of Y. How much Y's appearance is deceptive is between Y and God. Y's appearance might not be deceptive, but you know that yours is. And that is the point. You can't compare yourself to others. Just to put that point in a slightly different way, let me ask you a question. If you're in a maths class, and it's quite easy to imagine because we've all of us been in a maths class, and in the summer, you've had to sit a maths exam. And the class that you're imagining that you're in that class, everyone fails the maths exam. They all bomb in the exam. Now, what is the conclusion? What is it everyone says to each other afterwards? The exam was too hard. The paper was too hard. We all failed. But then you learn that down the road, there's another school in which 90% of the pupils passed the same paper. What's the conclusion now? Bad class, or bad teacher, whatever it is. Bad class. You see, the danger of comparing yourself with what you see around you, you don't know it's a true measure. And this happened for me in my own life, because I grew up in Wrexham in North Wales, and had a large group of friends who were worldly people. And amongst that group, I would say, and I say this with a little bit of pride, but not much, that I probably was one of the best in that group. You know, my morality was probably a lot higher than most, if not all, of that group in Wrexham. And that made me a little peculiar, but not peculiar enough to not have friends. But I was certainly, in my eyes, better than them. And then I moved to Cardiff when I was 18 to go to university, and exchanged a group of friends, a large group in Wrexham, for a new large group of friends in Cardiff who were all Christadelphians. And I made the horrible discovery that what had passed for heroic virtue in my old group was actually just the minimum standard of decency in the new group. And I had to quickly think about how I behaved, how I spoke, and what I did. And that was for my great good. But you see the danger then of comparing yourself with others. You don't know that that is a reliable measure at all. You can't do it. The Bible tells us what we're like. It talks about human nature, and it says that human nature is about pride, that we have ambition, that manifests itself in different ways in different people, but it's there. There is the desire to be lovely in our own eyes. Again, this is in some more than others, but it's there in us all. The desire to depress and humiliate all rivals. The desire to be better than person X over there. Envy and the restless searching for more and still more. The Bible tells us this is what we are like. This is inside us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And for all those here who are baptized, they know the truth of those words. But until we recognize this, we'll never see the need to repent until we know this is true. And I'd like just to share with you some words of a writer who describes human nature. And it's a little bit hard-hitting, I don't want to upset anyone, but just consider what this writer said about us as a group, as human beings. And we won't dwell on this at all, we'll just mention them, and you will know the truth of it as well as I. He says, "We know that there is that within us which falls far below even our most careless public behaviour, even our loosest talk." So sometimes we get caught out, we're a little bit careless and we behaved substandard, or we're a little bit loose with what we said and we were caught out. But we know that there is that within us which falls far below even those occasions when we were caught out. We have never told the whole truth about what we think and about what we feel. We haven't really told the truth about what we really think about things and others and how we feel about them and about ourselves and other things. When we were cowardly, when we were impure, when we were self-serving, no one could have guessed how familiar and, in a sense, congenial to us those things were. How much of a peace with all the rest. Because we are human. This is our nature. Even when we acknowledge acts of wrongdoing, then down there, in the dreaming inner warmth, how he describes it, they strike no such discordant note. They were not nearly so odd and detachable from the rest of us as they seem when they are turned into words, when we confess that we've done something wrong. They're not really striking those discordant notes. And when we do confess, we imply and we often believe that habitual vices are exceptional single acts when they are not. They're habitual. Now, we mention all of those things just to show us what human nature is like. And I know we've got a house here today of many baptized believers who have made big progress against all those things, the flesh, but it's still there, pulling us back. And when we do endeavour to change, why do we find that we don't succeed? Well, here's some words from William Law. He says, "If you will hear stop," and he was a believer, "if you will hear stop and ask yourselves why you are not as pious as the primitive Christians were, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance nor inability, but purely because you never thoroughly intended it." We're not as good as we could be because we never thoroughly intended to be that good. And so we find our own human nature. When we read the Word of God and learn these things, we're convicted, we are. And we hold up our hands and say, "Yes, that is me, and I want to change. I don't want to be described like that. I want to become new." And that is what the Word of God can do to us. It can convert us, turn us around, and make us see this truth, that we can have a desire to change and to be new. And baptism is a sign of that. It's a sign to say, "I need to put the old man to death in those waters." Baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ. We won't spend long here, but it is joining a new family. It is taking a new name to ourselves. It is an end to our old name, and we take the name of Jesus Christ because his name is the only name in whom there is salvation. We become the sons and daughters of God in this new family, and we're called by the name of God, a new family. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, those baptized in Christ shall all be made alive." And you can see here a delineation between the ark and those outside it. Death and life. Baptism is a washing away of sins. When we come to that place where we repent and recognize that we're sinners, baptism washes away all of those sins. just briefly, when Saul of Tarsus was with Ananias and he knew that truth and was to be baptized, Ananias said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In baptism, we're buried with Christ, wherein also we're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. It is a washing away of sins by association with Christ's sacrifice. You'll be pleased with how those numbers are rapidly approaching number 7. Baptism is an entering into covenant relation with God. Now, this is something that is a bit objectionable to people because, you know, we don't want to make a big commitment. You know, can't we just have, yes, I believe, and I'll come when I can, and, you know, there's that understanding between me and God. God has never operated like that. He has always wanted commitment and promises. He makes promises to us. He wants promises from us. And that's not such a strange thing, is it? You know, any relationship, it's natural to that relationship to make commitments to each other. We think of marriage, and we think of God, and we think of entering covenant. And we don't turn there, it's a well-known passage, where Paul says to the Galatian believers, "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise," the covenants of promise, the covenant relation that we come into with God. And if we need to be in a covenant with someone, there is no better than the Creator of heaven and earth, in whom our lives exist. So it's entering covenant relation. Baptism is by full immersion in water. And I'd just like to spend a little moment here because this is where divergence of opinion generally lies. There is a spectrum of opinion about the mode of baptism. And it ranges from full immersion in water at one end to an entirely spiritual event at the other in which water is not involved at all. And then you get those in between where there's a little bit of water involved, maybe just making the sign of a cross on your forehead. So what is the truth? What does the Bible say about how baptism should actually be realized in the practicality? Well, I'd like to submit to you evidence that baptism in the Bible was and is by full immersion. The first piece of evidence is the word itself. Baptism is the English translation of a Greek word, a Greek verb, baptizo. And that verb means to cover wholly, to immerse, to dip. Now, what is baptized becomes new in appearance. So it was used as dyeing garments. So the garment would change. It would be immersed, and then it would come out different. It would come out dyed red in the example. And for me, that on its own is pretty conclusive. You know, if you're going to pay any regard to what the words mean, then that is what the word means. It means to be immersed. Now, there was a word in Greek which signified to sprinkle, and it was the word rantais, and it was known to the writers of the New Testament, because in Hebrews chapter 9, that verb is used, the sprinkling of blood. So they knew the word rantais, but on the day of Pentecost, Peter didn't say in response to their question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He didn't say, "Repent and be rantized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." He didn't say it, did he? He could have. The word was known. He didn't say repent and be sprinkled. He said repent and be immersed. So there is the verb itself. Come with me to Romans chapter 3. Just like to meditate a little bit on this chapter. Romans chapter 6. It's a well-known chapter, and it's often read on the occasions of baptisms. And we just have a little look here, Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Paul, writing to baptized believers, says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. I'd just like to make a couple of points about that passage we read. First of all, in the context of what we're saying here, baptism is a figure of death and resurrection. And I submit to you that only by being immersed in water and going beneath the surface and coming back out, only by doing that can it really answer to the figure of going down into the ground and coming back out. That's the superficial point to make. The other point is that there is a physical thing happening here and there is a spiritual thing happening here. The physical thing is the going down into the water and the coming out. The spiritual thing is the acknowledgement that we need to put to death the old man, the human nature, the way of life that we used to have. That needs to go into the grave. And we're acknowledging that when we go into it. And that we want to be new. We want to come back out. We don't stay under the water. We come back out of the water and we want to be different. We want a change of mind and a change of life. And also, a third point, and it's the only three I'll make, we are buried with Christ. When we say, I must go down into the ground, I must be buried, I don't want to go into my own grave. There's no hope in that grave. I want to be buried in Christ's grave. I want to be buried with him, because in his grave there is hope, because God raised him from the dead. And if I'm buried with him, then I can be raised with him, not because of my own virtue, but because of his. I want to take his name, and I want to have newness of life in him. But the point we came here for was that it answers to the figure, full immersion. If you're in Romans 6, just come back a little to Acts chapter 8, because a moment's reflection on the incident of the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, which we could have read together at the start, but I wanted to make sure I kept the time, so we'll just mention it briefly in Acts chapter 8. Here we have an Ethiopian eunuch traveling through desert places, and no man taking a journey of this length that he was undertaking, involving traveling across desert areas, would ever dream of doing so without taking drinking water with him. So he would have had drinking water with him. And if all that was required was for him to be sprinkled, for him to be, a little bit of water flicked across him, he needn't have said what he says in verse 36. As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So clearly he was waiting until they came across some oasis or lake or river, whatever it was. And he said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And if we read in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him, he immersed him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Now, a moment's reflection on that. Any person reading those words would say that the eunuch went down into the water. He was immersed and he came back out. Now, it might be objected at this point, well, this means then that baptism doesn't require much instruction. Because, you know, how much really could Philip have told the eunuch on this journey before he was baptized? Well, let's think a bit about that. If you just come back to verse 5 of chapter 8, this is Philip, the same man, preaching in Samaria. And it says there, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. That's all it says, he preached Christ unto them. And it says then in verse 6, that the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, what did they believe? What were those things? Well, if you look at verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. That verse there, verse 12, fills out what it says in verse 5, that the phrase preached Christ means to preach the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The things, plural, that there are many things about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ that are to be known. That was what preaching Christ was. So it wasn't just a cursory introduction to Jesus, it was a comprehensive instruction. And when we reflect upon the baptism of Jesus himself, we read in Mark chapter 1, straightway coming up out of the water. And John the Baptist, who baptized many, baptized in Salem because there was much water there in Aenon, near Salem, because there was much water. So the use of water is seen to be an essential part of baptism. And if some say, well, so long as you're baptized of the Spirit, then that's okay. Well, turn over to Acts chapter 10, if you're in Acts chapter 8. And here, the baptism of the Spirit, the bestowal of Spirit gifts, which was a promise to the first two generations after the preaching of Christ, is received by Gentiles in Caesarea. And when they receive that Spirit gift, it says in verse 44 of Acts chapter 10, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? Because they haven't been baptized yet. They've received Spirit gifts, but they've not been baptized. Which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we. And he commanded them to be immersed in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So we see that actually the practice of sprinkling infants is not something found in the New Testament. That in the New Testament it is full immersion of believers, of adults. Now the problem with infant sprinkling is that it leaves the person who is so sprinkled, there's no harm to that person, but it leaves them with the impression when they become an adult that they have been baptized. And they give it no more thought. And sometimes when those who have been christened come to a true knowledge of the Word of God, sometimes they do object and say, well, I've already been baptized because I was baptized in infancy. And so it can be a problem, a challenge that we have to meet. And here it is explained in the scriptures. Now, just briefly, historically, infant sprinkling soon replaced believers' baptism. And by the 4th century AD, it held full sway. And people weren't being immersed anymore. They were being sprinkled when they were born. And it was only challenged during the Reformation of the 16th century. Because you might have heard of the Anabaptists. They were a group, a brave group, who after 800 years challenged that practice and said, no, baptism is by the immersion of adults. And they were, in the eyes of the state, rebaptizing, hence the term Anabaptism. Anabaptizing. They never called themselves Anabaptists, but they were called that by others. And in Switzerland, in 1525, they began to go against the grain and rebaptize their members as adults by full immersion. Now that followed a public debate on the matter in Zurich with this man, who you would recognize there, who knows what he looked like exactly, Ulrich Zwingli, who is a hero of the Protestant Reformation, along with Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, and all the others. And Zwingli said in this debate about baptizing adults, he said that that is inimical or harmful to the welfare of the state, and it's seditious. Now, you think, well, hold on a minute, how is it harmful to the welfare of the state? Well, if you consider that at the time, the church was a state church, it was the case that everyone in a country were members of the state church, because when they were born, they were sprinkled with water and baptized, rantized, into the state church. And Zwingli says, hold on a minute, you're saying that we should allow everyone to be born, to grow up to be adults, and to make up their own mind about whether they believe the things we believe and be baptized? So that we're going to have a country where some are members of the church and some aren't? That's seditious. That's harmful to the welfare of the state. And because you're saying it and doing it, we're going to drown you and all your followers. And that is what happened. In great numbers, the Anabaptists were executed by drowning and by other means, because they saw it as harmful to the welfare of the state. The Bible never said that there should be state churches like that. That was a development of the empire, the Roman Empire. This man, Conrad Grebel, who is a great hero of mine, because look how old he was very young. When he stood up to Zwingli, Zwingli died actually fighting, and the statue of him has a sword because he was a believer in using force as well as argument. And he would have been a formidable character, Zwingli. It was said of Zwingli, and I'm not praising him, that he had committed to memory all of Paul's epistles. He was a formidable man. But Conrad Grebel, at the age of mid-20s, stood up against him. And in the debate, he said, we had no chance to speak, and there was no chance for the scripture to be heard. For when one of us wanted to say the truth in the matter, they overwhelmed us and choked the speech in our throats, whereas they themselves should have brought forth scripture and truth. And in that debate, they didn't use the scripture, they used the church fathers. So they wouldn't reference the Apostle Paul or the Acts of the Apostles. They'd say, well, Augustine said, and Athanasius said, and so on. And Conrad Grebel was executed. Baptism is by full immersion in water. His group were called Bruder in Christo, Brethren in Christ, which is what the term Christadelphian also means. And then in the 19th century, the truth as we know it was revived by John Thomas. So baptism is by full immersion in water. And our final point, very briefly, just come to the Apostle Paul's epistle to Titus, there in chapter 3, just for some closing words, that baptism is a new beginning. Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writing to his son in the faith, and he says to Titus in Titus 3 verse 3, for we ourselves, Titus, were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So, you know, Paul says that both of us, Titus, you and me, we both were like this. We knew we were. We knew we needed to repent. But verse 4, after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That for Titus and Paul there was a new beginning after baptism. Jesus himself said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We are his workmanship, created afresh in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we've seen that baptism is a commandment of Christ. It is a sign of repentance. It is in the name of Jesus Christ. It is a washing away of sins. It is entering into covenant relation with God. It is by full immersion in water, and it is a new beginning. And we end with a little contemplation on this question that the Ethiopian eunuch asked, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Because even where there is knowledge, and even where there is faith, and even where there are the beginnings of repentance, sometimes people still hold back from baptism. And something that people often say when they're thinking about this is that I am not ready to be a disciple of Christ. I'm not good enough. And if that's what you're saying, then I would say that if that's how you feel, then actually you're a lot nearer than you think you are. Because actually, if you've been saying, I am good enough, I'm ready, then I'd have some concerns about your baptism, because God doesn't want people to be standing up saying, I'm good enough, I want to join. He wants people saying, I am not good, and I want your mercy, and I want forgiveness, and I want a new start. So if you think you're not good enough, you're not ready, perhaps you're more ready than you think you are. Sometimes people say, I'm waiting for my Damascus Road experience. You know, I'm waiting for that blinding light, that one day all things are going to be clear, and yes, this is what I'm going to do. And I would say, if you're waiting for your Damascus Road experience, then you're probably always going to be waiting for it. I've been involved with many, many young people who have been baptized, and I would say the majority, if not all of them, it's not been a Damascus Road experience. It's been a gradual dawning of a new day, a realization, a growth, and then a decision. So we began by imagining a man who lived 4,500 years ago, but actually we've seen that he is actually alive and well today amongst us. He is still here, because there are millions who gawp at the ark and say it never happened, who do not believe Christ will return and do not avail themselves of the salvation he has provided in rejecting baptism. But we're told, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be, that it would be like those days. And we give thanks this morning that the door is still open, that it's not been shut yet, that the rain hasn't started, but one day it will. One day the door will close, and there'll be a sharp differentiation between those in the ark and those outside it. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And we hope and pray that when that day comes, all of us in this house, and as many as who hear this word, will be on the right side of that door when that day comes. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Thank you for your kind attention this morning.